Well, good evening. First of all, we'd like to thank you on behalf of my wife and little Robbie for having us and making us feel so at home here in the assembly. We always enjoy coming to visit you at Blaisdell, and we always appreciate the hospitality of Uncle Dave and Aunt Ruth. You never know what you're going to get when you go to Uncle Dave's house. And today we had International Day, and we had a great time getting to know some new friends and making some new acquaintances. So once again, we just want to extend our heartfelt thank you for our time together. I'm going to ask you to turn in the Word of God with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And we'll read verse 16, 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 16. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Now therefore, stand. The Lord has promised to add his blessing to the reading of his word. If you were going to make a list of men and women who you consider to be great men and women of God, what would your criteria be? I'm sure we all have spiritual heroes in our lives. What is it in your mind that sets them out as great men and women of God? Some might have as their criteria the fact that they know their Bibles well. Some might preach well, some might pray eloquently, some might do great deeds, mighty exploits for God. What would your criteria be in deciding in your life great men and women of God? I think one of the marks that shines from these men and these women is the fact that they stand for the Lord in the face of enemy opposition. I think that would be one of my criteria. And I'm sure the Lord is pleased and he's honored with all of those other things. But in my estimation, as I search throughout the Word of God, it seems to be that those great men and women of God who were used by God himself were those who were willing to stand for the Lord in the face of enemy opposition. So we go back and we look at Moses, right? Moses, who was instructed by the Lord to rise up early in the morning and go stand before Pharaoh. But we think of Eleazar. Remember Eleazar, one of David's mighty men who came to battle with the army of Israel, now to fight to war against the Philistines. And once they've all arrived on the battlefield, Eleazar notices it's a little quiet back here, and he turns around. And the whole army of Israel has fled away. And there stands Eleazar alone. And when it would have been easy for him to retreat, what do we read that he did? He picked up the sword and he fought. And he fought and he fought until that sword clave into his hand and his hand to the sword, until the sword actually became part of him. And oh, that God would raise up Eleazars in our generation, those who would be willing to, though they stand alone, they have the word, and they have the sword, and they're fighting with the sword, so much so that eventually they discover that the sword becomes part of them. And I think God is looking for Eleazars today. But here's another example, one of David's mighty men who stood alone for God in the face of enemy opposition. We think about Mary and John there at Calvary's darkened scene with that despised Nazarene on the middle tree. And in the middle of all of that intense hostility and hatred and rejection, there we see Mary and John standing by the cross. Standing by. Isn't that beautiful? We think of Peter, the one who denied the Lord with curses and oaths and curses, and here he is after being restored, and there's a body of believers, new believers, who are now speaking in tongues, and there's a throng of mockers who are accusing these new believers as being under the influence of new wine. And so they come along and they start ranting and raving, and then we read that Peter stood up and spoke boldly for the Lord in the face of that opposition. By the way, that's tremendous encouragement for the rest of us, isn't it? That even if we fail, God is the God of second chances. And he's the God of restoration. And Peter probably would have never imagined that he would ever be used to such a great extent after the way he failed the Lord. And yet we know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I wonder if you need restoration tonight. Dear Christian, you know, Peter was used greatly to stand for the Lord even after he had failed him. You know, we read that in the midst of all this rejection that Jesus had, Peter did still continue. He did follow the Lord, you know, but he followed from afar off, we read, from afar off, and yet he knew that he failed. He failed. But here we see now Peter standing up for the Lord and standing for God in the face of enemy opposition. And then what of Paul? Paul, who we read, as we thought a little bit this morning, had 195 strokes on the back from the lash. He was beaten senseless 3 times with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked, in peril of thieves, in peril of his countrymen. He was imprisoned. And on the list goes. And when it would have been very easy for us just to sit down, there's Paul, and he's still standing. He stood before the Sanhedrin. He stood before Festus. He stood before Felix. He stood before Herod Agrippa II. He stood before that evil Nero. And he was an evil tyrant. In fact, one history professor I was hearing of the other day described Nero as someone who made Hitler look like a Boy Scout. That's how evil he was. And here's Paul, little Paul, standing for the Lord before this evil tyrant. And it seems to me that this is one of the marks of a mighty man. And it's especially of interest to me at this stage of my life, because, to be quite frank with you, we look around and we see many who are deciding just to sit down and to give up. And I wonder if you're here tonight and you're at the exact same point, and the expression of your heart is like the words that David wrote so long ago, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, that I might flee away and be at rest." And maybe you're tired of the battle. You're ready to let the other Christians stand for the Lord, but you, well, you're just too tired. And sadly, we see many who are compromising and sitting down. They're relaxing their spiritual muscles of discernment. And we see, sadly, that they have given in to sin and to self. And so, yeah, I have a vested interest in this topic, because I want to keep my eyes on those, like Paul said, "Be imitators of me even as I imitate Christ." Those are the kind of men that I respect, and kind of the women that I look up to, and I'm going to follow their pattern. So the question is, as we enter into this generation, and especially those of us here who are in the younger bracket, age bracket, are we willing to take a stand for God in this evil world that we're living in? In our generation, I'm thankful for men like Dr. Harlow. I was just speaking with Uncle Dave today about Dr. Harlow, the man of God. Now, there's a man that I see who took a stand for the Lord, and he stood. And not to be biased, but my grandfather was one of my great spiritual heroes. Right to the very end, he stood for the Lord. In fact, we were gathered around his hospital bed when he was rushed off to McMaster for the doctors to perform what would be his last of 4 emergency operations. And the doctor went through all the procedures, what he was going to do, and Grandpa was aware. He didn't have enough energy to open his eyes, but he was aware of what the doctor was saying. And the doctor said, well, after he went through his little spiel, he said, well, I guess we'll just have to cross our fingers. And my dear grandfather mustered up all the energy he had in his body, and he raised his arms, and he took his two fingers, and he crossed them, just like that. You see, that's the real stuff, isn't it? That's the real stuff. But it's going to be a conscious decision that we make to stand for the Lord. That's what we see in the example of Paul. You know, sometimes we think that these great men and women of God, they just happen. They grow up and they just happen to turn out to be spiritual men and women. But that's not true. I see in the life of Paul somebody who in Acts chapter 20, verse 24 said, but none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So he says that in Acts chapter 20. Fast forward now 30 years later, now again before Nero, about to be decapitated, and what does he say? I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And from this point on, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, and not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. Now that's the real stuff. That's the real stuff. But he didn't end up like that. It was that decision that he made 30 years older that he was going to take a stand for the Lord. It's like his eye of faith, once he was saved, was placed on the finish line, and he said, I want to get from here to there, despite all of the hardships and all the obstacles that I'm going to encounter. I'm going to get there and I'm going to finish well. And that seems to be the secret, isn't it? The secret to finishing well is the desire to want to finish well. And so that really is the question. Is that our desire? Do we want that? Do we want to go down in God's books as one of his mighty men, one of his mighty women, that he was able to use in his grand purposes of history? So this is what I'd like to think about with you tonight, standing for God in this evil and wicked world and in this day of compromise, even amongst Christians. And it would be easy for us to be discouraged. However, the challenge for us is not to be discouraged, but to strengthen the things which remain, and to stand strong for the Lord in whatever sphere the Lord has put us in. He might have placed us in the school, and there might be some high school or some young children here. And that's the sphere that he's placed you in, to take a stand. And you know what? A couple years ago, I might have told you this story. I taught a grade 3 class, and there was a little girl in that class. We had a talent show. And the kids could do whatever they wanted. They had to audition. And if they passed, then they were able to go on and do their little show in front of the whole school. Well, this one little girl in my class, she passed the auditions, and she was able to now perform in front of the whole school. And so she got up and she sang a song, Jesus Christ Loved Me and Gave Himself for Me. That was sort of the name of the song. And she went right through the song and gave the gospel. It was a song that was clearly gospel, and she was a witness to the whole school. So if you're here tonight and you're a young child, guess what? It's not too early for you to stand for the Lord Jesus. And he's delighted to see children who take a stand for him. And you can go all the way through the Bible, boys and girls, and you'll find little boys and girls who are used by God to do great things. Like the little boy who came with just a little lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And you know what the Lord did? He took that little lunch, and he turned that little lunch into a banquet for possibly up to 20,000 people, all the men and all their wives and all the children. So he wants to use the children. Or maybe we're in high school and he's placed us in high school. That's where we take our stand. Or in the workplace, which is very tough. And I was just talking with a dear sister before, commenting on how tough it is sometimes to work in that kind of environment. And yet, it can be done. and He desires for us to be to do it. So, having said that, and I see our time is already ticking away, I'd like to think of four very simple questions. I'm not a very, hopefully not a very confusing person. I don't like to make things complicated. I'm a simple-minded sort of fellow. So hopefully our outline will be pretty straightforward. First of all, why we stand. Secondly, what we stand for. Thirdly, the danger of not standing. And then finally, is there any encouragement for us to keep standing? For those here tonight who might be discouraged and looking at a crowd like this, I wouldn't be surprised if we had some here who were ready to just lay down the tools and to sit down. Is there any encouragement for us to keep standing for the Lord? That's what I'd like to think about with you. So first of all, why do we stand? I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Paul, who is imprisoned and likely chained to a Roman soldier, uses the Roman soldier, and Paul's forever taking things from the physical world and juxtapositioning them in the spiritual realm and giving us spiritual lessons. And here, yet again, he does the same, and he gives us the panoply of God. He goes through the various pieces of armor. But at the very beginning, he calls us to stand. And I want you to notice this. I'm sure you're already familiar with this. But as we read these verses, count how many times we read this word, stand. Listen. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, or that's wicked spirits, in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. Four times he uses this little expression, to stand. And we notice that it's in the context of a battle. And if we are genuine believers, guess what? We have been made partakers in the divine nature. And it's Satan's prerogative, well, it's his passion, to rob God of his glory. And he will do anything he can in his might to affect our standing for him. And so we're engaged in this warfare, and it's his desire to see us sit down. That's what his desire is. And we are no match for the enemy, are we? Satan has 6,000 years of experience, and we certainly are no match for him. And so we often sing, you know, onward Christian soldiers marching us to war. But you know what? The battle doesn't call us to march forward. The battle calls us to stand. And this is a military term that means to hold your ground in the face of enemy opposition. That's what it means. And so he uses this term four times. Stand, 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 and stand. We're to stand before the battle. And that's what we have in verse 11. Stand against. That means to stand before the battle. And verse 13, we have withstand. That means to stand during the battle. And then we have, at the end of verse 13, having done all, to stand. That's at the end of the battle. And so we say to Paul, Paul, I think we get the point. It's up to us to stand for the Lord. But he gives us one more expression. He says, stand therefore. Now, why does he do that? To stand before the battle, to stand during the battle, and to stand after the battle. Because, dear Christian, just because the battle is over doesn't mean the war is over. And once we come through a spiritual battle, it's so often the case that we relax and we sit down and we become vulnerable to attack at that moment. And that's often when we experience defeat, isn't it? After we've come through a spiritual victory, we tend to relax the bowstring and we loosen things up a little bit. And that's exactly when Satan comes again. Therefore, Paul says, not only do we stand before, during, and after, but we're to stand braced, ready for the next attack. That's the whole point. Dear Christians, we must be careful. If we think that we've just come through a spiritual battle and it's over, it's not. And if we aren't going through some kind of spiritual battle right now, guess what? There's probably one right around the corner coming up sometime this week. And so he says, having done all, to stand and remain standing. That's the literal expression. And remain standing, braced, ready for the next battle. Why? That we might please him who hath chosen us to be his soldier. That ought to be the desire of our heart, to please the one who's chosen us to be his soldier. Is that the desire of your heart? Is it the desire of my heart? Well, if this is why we're to stand, we now find ourselves asking the question, well, what do we stand for? And I can tell just by looking at this clock that I'll just have to give you a few thoughts for you to mull over the week. But we often find this little expression in the Word of God, stand fast. And again, this also means to hold our ground against enemy opposition, which means that these will be the areas that Satan is very interested in attacking. That's why we must stand fast. What are those areas? Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'll just mention four of them briefly for you to consider in your own studies. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. We read, watch ye, or watch out, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. And we notice there's a number of interesting little expressions here, don't we? He says, watch out. Watch out for what? Watch out for sin in the life. Paul had just finished listing some of the evils that had plagued the assembly there at Philippi: immorality, fellowship with demons, abusing the Lord's Supper. And in essence, what he's saying is this: you know the areas that you're especially vulnerable to falling in. Watch out. Watch out. And how true of all of us. We know those areas in our lives that are struggles for us. And we need to watch out that we don't let Satan have a foothold. And, you know, it's also interesting, on the other hand, that those areas that we often do think we have some measure of victory in, we can never stop watching out for those areas. If any man think he stand, take heed lest he fall. That's what we see in the example in the life of David, isn't it? Here's a David, a man after God's own heart. And he goes out to the battlefield and he defeats Goliath. But then a little later on in his life, he himself is defeated by Delilah. Because Delilah won the affection of his heart. And there we thought that was his strong point. That's exactly the point. Sometimes if we think we're strong in some areas, watch out. Because pride comes before a fall, doesn't it? As we thought a little bit this morning. But he says, watch out for sin in the life, those areas that you know are especially difficult for you. I think he's also saying here, watch out for false doctrine in the assembly. Because the believers in Corinth had obviously not stood fast in the faith, that is, the body of truth, because they began to believe lies about the resurrection. And they obviously weren't firm in their doctrine on the resurrection. And we too, again, in the assembly, must constantly use the Word of God as the plumb line as the yardstick against which all teaching must be matched and measured up. So he says we need to stand fast in these areas. Watch out for sin in the life. Watch out for false teaching in the assembly. But then he also says, quit you like men, be strong. You know what that means literally? Grow up and start acting like men. You see, and this is very challenging, very convicting to me, but twice Paul rebukes the saints here at the Corinthian assembly for being babes, for being children. And you know when the assembly here in Corinth was established? Roughly AD 52, on Paul's second missionary journey. And this letter was written in AD 56, approximately. Now you do the math. Some of them had only been saved for 4 or 5 years, and Paul looks at their spiritual growth and still calls them babes and children. And he says it's time to grow up and take responsibility for some spiritual growth in your life. And so often it's easy for our young people, and all of us, I think, but it's easy for us to want to be spoon-fed. And we come to the meetings and we hear the messages and we say, well, I've been fed for the week. And if we think of this meeting as our main source of food, well, we're probably spiritually hungry, or we ought to be. If you only ate one meal a week, how would your health be? We shouldn't think of these meetings primarily as our main course meals. We should think of these meetings as appetizers to go away and to start feeding ourselves during the week. Now, I have a little one-year-old, and yeah, I still feed him. So does my wife. But if I'm still feeding him when he's 17 or 18 years old, then we have a problem, don't we? And that, in essence, is what Paul is saying. You know what? You've been saved for 4 years now. You should start bravely contending for the faith. What's the problem? And so we, too, need to stand fast in this area to watch out for sin in the life, watch out for false teaching in the assembly, and then to take some responsibility for spiritual growth. Of course, we know it's the Spirit of God who brings about the growth, but we need to do our part. Philippians 1, chapter 1, and verse 27. A second area that Satan would seek to get into, and we won't comment a lot on this because we touched on this briefly this morning. But the second part of this verse we read, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we ask the question, what is the cause of disunity in an assembly? When we get right to the very root of the problem, what is it that causes disunity? What is it that causes division? Well, I know many of you have light years more experience than I do, but it would seem to me that the cause for disunity in the assembly is when there are many wills that are clashing. Many wills. And so that's why Paul writes here, and he tells us the secret of unity. If the source of disunity is many minds or many wills, and that's the word here is will, then the cause for unity would be not many minds, but one mind. And he says to strive together as a group of athletes, striving together, blending your wills together so that it might come into alignment with the will of the Father. And that's all I'll say on that, because we did touch briefly on that. But we must be careful to guard the unity in the assembly and be careful that we don't allow things to come between us. And I wonder if there's somebody here tonight and you have something against a brother, or you have something against a sister, and it's still not dealt with. It's hindering the blessing. And you need to get that dealt with. You need to get it right so that we might stand fast together, striving together for unity. Over a couple chapters to Philippians chapter 4, another area where we need to stand in. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Obviously, Paul cares about these believers. Calls them dearly beloved twice. My longed for, my joy, my crown. Obviously, he cares for them, which is why he's so concerned about their personal relationship with the Lord. And did you notice that he didn't say stand fast in Christ? Did you notice that? He didn't say that. There's a difference between those little expressions, in Christ and in the Lord. When we read the expression in Christ, it often has to do with our connection to our heavenly position. So we read, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He has raised us up and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so once we have that standing in Christ, nothing can affect that. So he doesn't say stand fast in Christ, because nothing can affect that standing. Once we're in Christ, we're in Christ forever. But when we read this expression in the Lord, that often has to do with our earthly conduct as coming under the authority and control of the Lord Jesus. And that's what he guards, that's what he's telling the believers here to watch out for. Make sure that there's nothing, not only between you and another saint that we've just read about two chapters previous, but make sure there's nothing that's hindering the fellowship between you and the Lord. We must give the Lord first place, that in all things he might have first place. And so easy is it for us to relinquish that authority that we give to the Lord to other things that creep into our lives, our friends, even our jobs, and even the things that cause us to worry. All of these things eventually take first place in our lives when the whole time we're to stand fast in the Lord. Be sure to give him first place. Well, finally, we read over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:15 that we're to stand fast in the Word. And I'll just leave that for your own study. That is that we must not compromise with the doctrine and practices that are contained in the apostles' teachings. And that's so critical in these last days when compromise is the order of the day. And it's so easy for us to let these things slip. But we must stand fast in the Word of God. But we come now to the question, I'm just too tired to keep standing. I'm weary. And perhaps you've been standing for the Lord for a long time and you're just about ready to sit down. If you're at that point in your Christian experience, may we warn you from the Word of God that that's a very dangerous thing to do. We're given a very powerful illustration in 1 Kings chapter 13. Listen to this story. And you children, you'll like this story. It's a story about the man of God. We aren't given his name. He's just called the man of God. And he's sent from Judah down to go into to Bethel to denounce idolatry up against the evil King Jeroboam. So here this little man of God arrives at the altar, and there's King Jeroboam, and he's offering his incense on his altar, and he's doing his thing there. And up comes this man of God, and rather, I think, sarcastically and perhaps with some satire, he comes up to the altar and he prays to the altar. And this is what he says. O altar, altar, behold the word of the Lord. Unto the house of David is born a son, or shall be born a son, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he burn the priests that offer incense upon thee. and upon thee shall men's bones be burnt. Now talk about spiritual battle. Here is this evil King Jeroboam and this little man of God, and he comes along and he prays this. So obviously King Jeroboam is very upset, and he reaches out his arm to apprehend this man of God, when all of a sudden his hand withers. So King Jeroboam says to the man of God, "Oh, please restore my hand. Please, I beg you." So the man of God graciously prays, and his hand is restored. And so King Jeroboam says, "Why don't you come back to my house, and you can get refreshed, and I'll repay you for your kindness." And the man of God says, "Whoop, sorry. I was given strict orders to get right back home." And you know what the next thing is that we read concerning the man of God? He was found sitting underneath an oak tree. Here's a man who took a tremendous stand for the Lord, but after the battle was over, he decided to sit down. And sadly, you know how this tragic story ends? Along comes a lion. And the lion found him by the way, and he slew him. Now, does that remind you of a verse in the New Testament anywhere? Maybe 1 Peter 5. We read, "Be vigilant, be sober. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And dear Christian, if you're here tonight and you're about to sit down, please be aware that it won't be long before the lion appears on the scene to devour and to attack. There's safety in standing for the Lord. We must not sit down, even when we feel like it. But you say, "I'm too discouraged. I need to sit down. Is there any encouragement for me just to keep standing?" You know what? The word of God is so good, isn't it? We read in Galatians 6, verse 2, that the saints stand with us. In the tough times, the saints are standing with us. We read there, "But bear ye one another's burdens." Bear ye one another's burdens. You know what? You might be discouraged tonight, and perhaps you didn't even feel like coming to the meeting, especially with that cretiny guy from St. Catharines, but you decided to come anyway. And you know what? You might not have gotten anything out of this message, but you know what? You're sitting beside a saint who is able to bear your burden with you. And when you read the verb tense, it's very important in that verse, because we read that the verb bears in the continuous present tense. "Be ye constantly bearing one another's burdens." And you know why it's in the continuous present tense? Because there are continually, constantly burdens to be borne, aren't there? So many believers are going through tough times. And how we need people, believers, who will have their hearts exercised to be more engaged in the Aaron-Hur ministry. Remember when Moses was there and he was holding up the rod of God, and there was Joshua fighting against Amalek. And as long as the rod of God was held up, Joshua and Israel, they had the victory. But as soon as the rod came down, then Amalek had the victory. Well, along came Aaron and Hur to help bear the burden. And they offered their strength in his time of weakness, and they had the victory. And how we as Christians, you know what, we need to lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. That's what, I think that's a real ministry today. There's a lot of Christians who are suffering. And instead of enclosing ourselves in our own little bubbles and looking at all of our own problems, you know what good therapy is? Start looking at the problems that other believers are going through. And be willing to be a city of refuge, open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And get ready to help bear a burden. We need that ministry. And if you're here tonight and you're weary, ready to sit down, maybe you just need to go and talk to a saint and say, "You know what, I have a burden that's too hard for me to bear. Can you help me bear it? Can you help me bear it?" And dear saints, may we all be exercised to be willing to bear the burden with those who are suffering. But you say, what about when the saints fail me? What about the times when I am so discouraged and I need some Christian to help me out, but they aren't there? And it might be that they're just not interested, or it might be that they're genuinely unable to empathize with your situation. I think of a little white-haired man who had come to the end of his days, and his name actually means the small one, the Apostle Paul. And here he is, standing for his first defense before that evil Nero. Nero, who was surrounded by his Praetorium Guard, who were intimately associated with death and destruction themselves. And there was Nero with his wicked counselors. And we can just imagine the evil and the violence that must have settled in upon that room as Paul stood there before Nero shortly before his execution. And Paul looks to the right, and he looks to the left, just like Eleazar, and he sees that everybody's fled. And he writes, at my first defense, no man stood with me. Do you ever feel like that, Christian? It seems like you've poured your life and your energies into helping other people, and at the time of your greatest need, it just seems like there's no one standing with you. We can just imagine Paul, you know, how easy it would have been for us to think, well, here's Paul, who had led so many converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had helped establish those assemblies, and where are all those believers at his time of need? What about all of those new, young believers that he helped to navigate through their life of faith? Where are all of those Christians now at the time of his greatest need? No man stood with me. He was all alone. Or was he? See, he didn't put the pen down. He went on to write, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You see, when others might fail us, the Lord never fails us, does he? He never leaves us alone. And I think it's because he knew what it was like to be alone. Do we not have a great high priest who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities? Does he know what it's like to be alone, abandoned, there with all of his fair-weather disciples who were along for the ride and all the miracles that he would do and all of the good things that he would do for them? And yet when they looked ahead and they saw what it would cost them, we read that they went away. And the Lord Jesus turned to his 12 and he said, will you also go away? And rather ironic, isn't it? Peter turns and he says, well, Lord, to whom shall we go? And we know where Peter went, don't we? He followed from afar off. And prophetically, we read from in the Psalms that the Lord Jesus, he looked for comforters there on the cross. He looked for comforters and he found none. Forsaken by family and friends there, then God took that curtain of night and draped it around his son so that no man could see what God would do to him. And in those 3 hours when God unleashed his wrath and his judgment on his own beloved son, there we discover and we hear the heart cry of Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be alone. And he promises us from his very own lips. He says, I promise you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so, dear Christian, if you're discouraged tonight, take courage in the fact that the saints are standing with us. And sometimes when it seems like they aren't, the Lord is standing with us. And He will not suffer us to be alone. He won't leave us hanging in the lurch. But rather, He stands with us and He strengthens us. So may these thoughts encourage us in these very difficult days to stand for the Lord. And that at the end of our journey down here, and when we finally arrive before the Bema, before the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand there, won't it be grand to hear those words from the lips of the captain of our salvation say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May it be so in my life and in yours. Let's just close in a word of prayer.